Let's turn to Mark chapter 11 together. Mark chapter 11. Please include me in your prayers just now as you turn there. And while you're turning to Mark chapter 11, the Gospel of Mark and the New Testament, there are a couple of things I want to share with you. First of all, we're extending, not by reason of want, but to give you additional opportunity, our baby bottle campaign, which goes to help support young women and young men, because we often talk about young women, you know, who are giving birth, but birth requires both a young man and a young woman. So this goes to support young men and young women in choosing life over death for their children. It's that simple. Our baby bottle campaign, the proceeds go to the wonderful First Coast Women's Organization, which has been an incredible blessing. Please put your donation. The baby bottles will be found in the container in the foyer. The empty ones are in the container in the foyer. And whenever you have placed your offering in the baby bottle, place that on the table in the foyer, and the deacons will take care of that and gather that for us. Then I want to make note that November 7th, 8th, and 9th at Salem Church in Lake City, 7th, 8th, and 9th, that will be their fall meeting, and Elder Ron Lawrence will be there. Services will begin at 6:30 each evening, 7th, 8th, and 9th. And then don't be weary with me that's 7th, 8th, and 9th there. And then on the 10th, 11th, and 12th, the fall meeting with Little Union Primitive Baptist Church, that will be Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Salem's meeting's Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, week after next. And then on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, down in Lithia, Florida, at Little Union Primitive Baptist Church, that will be their fall meeting, and they would love to have you. So what I'm saying is just take the week off from work and get a hotel and just enjoy the service of God. Delightful places to go and be, and please pray for those meetings. Lastly, the last thing before we read from Mark chapter 11, I want to say this about ministry here. You see that oftentimes on Sundays when they do not have a responsibility to speak here, Brother Michael specifically and Brother Roger, you see that on Sundays when they're not specifically speaking here, that oftentimes they're not here. And this is something that I'm going to ask you from the depths of my heart to pray about. There is really a great famine today in the kingdom of God. Along the I-4 corridor in Central Florida, is everybody pretty familiar with what that is, the I-4 corridor in Central Florida? There are four old Baptist churches that dot that. The Winter Garden Church, the Davenport Church, the Orlando Church. I'm losing. There's another one in there. Oh, Hebron Church out in Keysville, Florida. They're all kind of along that I-4 corridor. Four churches. They're without pastors. They have no pastors. And let me say that in the state of Florida, there are not an excess of pastors at churches. In other words, the churches that are present in the state of Florida, they have a pastor at that church. There aren't other churches like McClinney Church that have in residence multiple elders. And I know that we feel very blessed, and we're very, very thankful for that. Across North Florida just now, there are four or five churches that are without, over to past Tallahassee, that are without pastors right now. And there are no available ministry. So my first request is that you pray that God would send stir up ministry. The hour is very late. The hour is very late. By that I mean, we're really starting at the beginning. We need to pray that God would stir up young gifts or new gifts for the filling of those pulpits as it may be his will. The need is so, so great. And so we miss the dear men whenever they are not here in service, but they're going to fill real, legitimate needs. And I hope that we wouldn't be so selfish as to be upset that they're not here every Sunday. I hope we would. Do you all understand the need? There's an incredible, phenomenal need. Salem Church, that we love dearly, Salem Church has a pastor, Elder Herman Griffin. Is there a dearer man? Brother Griffin is 85 years old. Can you believe that? Herman Griffin is 85 years old. I hope I can do like Herman Griffin at 85. He's incredible. But he's 85, and he's very weary and needs assistance. And so Brother Roger is there to help him. And so it goes. I want you to understand our men, if they had their druthers, would be seated right here today. They'd be with us. They'd be worshiping with us. But God has called them to minister the word, and we don't want to be selfish. Because let me tell you, if we get selfish, God can take the word away from us. He can. But we want to give. Jesus said, give, it'll be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. And so we want to give. Mark chapter 11. We're going to read quite a few verses this morning. Really, three separate narratives are contained, but they're really woven together as only the Holy Spirit can do. Verse 1, this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion. He is coming into the holy city, the capital city, for the last time as the God-man on the face of the earth. It's at the end of his public ministry, 3.5 years of it. Verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never a man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you this? Say you that the master hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door within a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto him, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, and they cast their garments on him, that is the colt, and he, that is Christ, sat on him. And many spread their garments in the way that Jesus was going to go with the colt. And others cut down branches off of trees and strawed them in the way, laid them down in front. And they that went before and they that followed cried as Jesus went, Hosanna, that is, hallelujah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, that is the tree. Jesus spoke to the tree, no man eat of thy fruit, eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple the second time in 2 days. He went into the temple and began to cast them out, that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Those are very familiar narratives. You've read them or you've heard them in your own personal Bible study. And it teaches us three things. Each narrative tells us something about Christ, who he is, and what he does. The first narrative tells us about the character that Christ has. He rides in on a colt. And probably this is a young donkey, according to Zechariah chapter 9. It's the colt, the foal of a young donkey, Zechariah chapter 9. And that tells us something about the character of Christ. And then this narrative tells us about the power that he brings, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cleansing of the temple. And then the last narrative tells us something about how that power that Christ brings reproduces the character of Christ in us. How that power that Christ brings reproduces the character of Christ in us. And we see that in the incident of the fig tree. But first of all, the character that he has. What he is doing, the way he makes his entrance for the last time in Jerusalem, makes perfect sense if you're a king. What takes place as he rides into Jerusalem is absolutely natural for a king, for royalty, for the reigning monarch. That's what they would do. But not exactly as Christ did it. There was a poet who said many years ago, speaking of the birth, the lowly birth of the King of Glory in Bethlehem of Judea, he said, "Today he makes his entrance here," speaking of being born of Mary in the manger. He said of the Savior, "Today he makes his entrance here, but not as other monarchs do." A king was born in Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago, but not as other monarchs came into the world. He didn't come into a palace. He came into a manger. And here, he makes what is called by Bible students his triumphant and final entry into Jerusalem. The crowds are thronging him. They are lauding him. They are acknowledging his kingship, that he's the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the kingdom of David. That's essentially what they're doing. They are owning him as the royal seed of David, the Messiah, the King Messiah that would come and would deliver Israel. And so they do what is normally reserved for kings. They throw their garments in front of his steed, and they lay palm fronds, which are symbolic of victory, and they lay them down in front of his path, and he and his noble steed walk over them triumphantly into Jerusalem. Except the need is not, except the steed is not so noble, is he? No, a king of the world would not ride a young donkey in triumphantly. A king of the, maybe a mule. Mules were highly sought after. Maybe the royal mule. David had a royal mule. But not a donkey. Donkeys belong to the common folks. A king would have rode a mighty white charger. A white and mighty stallion. And it tells us a great deal about the person who's riding in here. Now, let me say this. It's not that he lacks credentials. It's not that he lacks credentials. Even while he was in this world, this king has demonstrated miraculous power, incredible power. He's broke up every funeral that he ever attended. He speaks to the raging waves and wind about the sea, and immediately they become calm. He has thwarted and whipped into submission massive demonic hordes, demons must obey his voice. And yet, this king, who had the right to come in on the mightiest stallion the earth has ever known, makes his entrance there, but not as other monarchs do. He's not going to be the loudest voice in the room. That's the way we are, right? The strongest has to be the loudest. That's not the way he's coming. And of course, he's telling his people that I'm the king after the order of the prophets. The prophets saw my day. They saw the kind of king that I was going to be. They saw my character. And in Zechariah chapter 9, this scene, 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes into this world, this scene is described completely. Zechariah says, whenever the Messiah comes, this is how he is going to enter Jerusalem. Listen to this, Zechariah 9. In biblical prophecy, Jesus is telling them that I am this person. Rejoice, this is the prophecy, Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, that is, those people that are around in Jerusalem when Christ is making. He says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's where he is. And the daughters of Jerusalem have come out as he goes into Jerusalem for the last time. And he tells the people of Jerusalem 500 years before the Savior makes his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He says, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Thy king is coming. And he is just and having salvation. So what does this king look like? Listen to how he's described. And he is lowly. That doesn't make sense, does it? He's lowly. A king that is lowly? He's lowly. And listen to this. Riding upon a donkey. Upon the colt, the foal of a donkey. What kind of a king do we have? He's not a king of this world. He's not a king like the other kings of this world. In this king, he is going to bring together majesty and meekness. Power and weakness are going to come together in this king. And in order for us to be saved, it must be that way, as we're going to see. Our king must have both power and weakness, majesty and meekness, if you and I are going to be saved from our sin debt. I'm going to read to you a quote from a most excellent sermon that was preached in 1738 by Jonathan Edwards. He writes on this subject of Christ, our King, in power and in weakness and majesty and in meekness. He writes on this subject as he's preaching from Revelation chapter 5. In chapter 6, and this is what he says. If you remember Revelation chapter 5 and 6, over in chapter 5, John is weeping. John is weeping because there is no one, John can't see any man. There's no man on earth worthy to open up the book of the blessing of the blessings of God toward his church in redemptive history. All of the blessings that you and I need in time and eternity are represented by this book that has been sealed from without and within by the justice and the righteousness of God. And John looked for somebody to open up, to break the seals of the blessing of God on us. Because of our sin, the book was sealed up, if you would. The book of God's blessing. And so John is weeping because he doesn't see any man that's worthy to open up blessings for us. And then the Word of God tells us that an elder in heaven, one of the elders around the throne of God, says, weep not, John, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open up the book. Let me say this, friends. Everything that you need, there is a book of blessing in heaven, and everything that you need in this world and in the world to come is contained in that book in God's hand. What you need will not be found as a result of what's taking place on the face of the earth. What you need is from the throne of heaven itself. But John was weeping because he could see that men were not sufficient to open up the blessing of God toward his people. But it's going to be a mighty lion. It's a lion that's going to prevail. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to prevail to open the book. And so John turns to look for the lion. And as he turns to look for this, the elder said, John, don't worry. God's laid help on someone that's mighty. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know who that is, right? Peter said, it's evident that our Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, he came from what tribe? He came from the tribe of Judah. Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John turns to see the Savior of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns and he looks for the Lion. And what does he see? He said, I looked and beheld a lamb as it had been slain that was seated on the right hand of the throne of God. How can that be? He is a lion, and at the same time, he's a lamb. And Jonathan Edwards deals with that in such a glorious manner. Listen to what he says. Edwards says this, and I quote, he said, a lion excels in strength and in majesty of his appearing and in the greatness of his voice. If you've ever seen one, they are awesome creatures. They are majesty. They are large, just incredible. They are no kitty cats. They are not. And their voice is terrible. It will pierce you. They're majestic in their appearing. That's a lion. But a lamb is the opposite. A lamb excels in meekness and is sacrificed for both food and clothing. But Jesus Christ is both. Edward says in his sermon, Jesus Christ is both because of the wonderful diversity of both are met in him. He's both lion and lamb. He said, in Christ there's a beautiful coming together of characteristics that in any other subject would be completely incompatible. But in Christ Jesus, those two matters, lion and lamb, come together and they are utterly beautiful. In Christ, Edward says, there's infinite highness, yet infinite accessibility, infinite justice, yet infinite mercy, infinite glory, yet infinite humility, infinite sovereignty, yet absolute submission. He's a lion, he's a lamb, he's a captain, he's a meek servant, he's a tender flower, he's a mighty tree of life. He is all those things as both lion and lamb. Traits that we would consider mutually exclusive, power and strength, meekness and weakness, yet in him they come beautifully and perfectly together in him. That's his character, lion and lamb, strength and meekness, the excellence of Jesus. And as C.S. Lewis wrote in his most wonderful series, The Chronicles of Narnia, his character asked, he said, did you ever think that one day in a manger, held something so small. Lewis said, that manger held something so small, yet it was so great that the whole world could not contain it. You see that? That manger was able to hold a little baby. Christ Jesus became us. He donned the clothes of weakness and the clothes of meekness, and the manger held that little child, something that this entire universe could not contain because he created it. Amen. The psalmist David said this of our God, Jesus Christ. The psalmist David said that the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. I don't know what you think about the universe and heaven and how things are geographically situated, but in my mind as a little boy, I always thought heaven was like the most remote place in the universe. And then in heaven is a place, at the backside of heaven, there's the throne room of God. And in the backside of the throne room of God, there's the throne of God. And then on the other side of the throne of God, there is nothing. You can't go any further than that. The psalmist David says, God goes further than his own throne in heaven. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Yet he came and laid in a manger. And because of that, because he was a king, he was truly a king, but he was willing to ride lowly into Jerusalem. And only as he was willing to ride lowly into Jerusalem could he become a lamb and become the sacrifice for our sins. He must be both Lord and Christ. You all see that? That's the gospel. Secondly, Now, after we've seen him riding lowly, now we're going to see him. He's going to put on a display in the temple. He rides in as the meek and lowly Lamb of God. But in the third narrative, actually, in the last narrative of this section of the Word of God that we read, in the second narrative, he is not acting in the character of the Lamb. Now he is acting in the character of the Lion. I mean, he puts on a display in the temple. He has what we call, he has a moment. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. People who think that Christians should never be angry about anything. Let me say, our God got angry. There are things that we should be angry. As Paul said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There are things in this world that should make us angry. And I have to stop and acknowledge that every once in a while as your pastor. You say, you get mad about things? I do. I do get mad about things. The men, I understand these young ladies getting, my heart goes out to them. My heart breaks for young ladies who get caught in bad, dark places in life and have abortions. But let me tell you, the men and the women who are willing to profit from the death of those babies, the men and the women who make excessive money by killing babies in the wombs of their mother, I want you to know your pastor's angry toward them. I am. There's a fellow, I guess he's still alive, named Gosnell. I'm angry toward that man. Till this day, I am angry toward him and will be until I leave this world. The horrors, the murders that he's... There are things we should be angry about. And our Savior... Now, let me say, it's not the petty little things. Unfortunately, most of our anger is not righteous indignation, is it? We get mad over things we shouldn't get mad. She brought the wrong kind of tea. I told you, unsweet tea. What are you bringing sweet tea for? And we get all upset with the waitress and get mad over nothing. Our Savior gives us the example of what righteous indignation is. And here it is. And this is the power that he brings. In verse 15, Jesus walks into the temple area. It's where he would have entered. The temple area is called the court of the Gentiles. It's called the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, or the court of the nations. So the temple has the outer court, the inner court, the holy place, the holiest of holy places. Anyone can go, anyone within reason, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you can go into the outer court. That's the reason it's called the court of the nations. Anybody can go there. With decency and decorum, you could go into the outer court. You had to be a Jew to go into the inner court. That's where sacrifices were presented to the priest. And then in the holy place, only certain Jews could go. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. And then in the holiest of holies, only one man on one day a year could go into there. But the outer court, it was the court of the nations. Anyone could flow in there and flow out of there, and they did. When Jesus comes here to Jerusalem, it's about the time of the Feast of the Passover, there would have been thousands of people here. It's impossible for me to describe what this scene would have looked like. It would have been an amazing place. I have seen places like this on the face of the earth, but of all the places I've been in the United States of America, I've never seen a scene that would have described what Jesus would have seen here, but I've seen it in other places. In order to see the kind of scene that Jesus is looking at here, you have to go to a third world country. And I have to say, these kind of places have attracted me as I've traveled some around the world. In third world countries, you go to the place in big cities, and I've been to third world countries that had 2 million people in their capital cities, very poor, like Dar es Salaam in Tanzania, a city of 2 million people, and all of their shopping is done in a place that's called the city center. And you know what we call that place in America? Downtown. We're the only nation that calls downtown, downtown. Everybody else calls it city center. Well, in city center, in these third world, large cities and third world countries, it's just one little stall after, one open air stall after pieces of old rusty tin or some kind of old cloth as a shade cure is put up, and they sell all of their wares, and it's just a massive humanity down there, and everybody walking in and out of those stalls, and people barking at one another and hailing each other, come buy this, and I'll give you that for this, and it's just like ants on a stirred up anthill. just all over each. I love to go to those places. It scares my wife to pieces when I tell her about it. I do. I just love that. Morass of humanity and everybody doing business. And it's amazing. Deals happening and deals taking place. And it's very exciting to see. And they belong there. They belong everywhere in city centers except in the temple of God. There's incredible business going on. I'm going to give you the scale of the business that Jesus observes here and why he gets upset. During Passover in the outer court, during the Passover season, I told you Jesus is there during the Passover season. Think about this. Over 250,000 lambs would be bought and sold during the Passover season that Jesus was in right there. So in this area called the Court of Nations, there are over one, that's not counting rams and goats and doves and pigeons and other sacrificial animals. Just Josephus tells us that in Jesus' day at Passover, over a quarter of a million lambs will be. Now, here's the real deal. That would have bothered Jesus. All that business going on, people yelling and screaming and shouting. What does Jesus tell us the purpose of the temple is? The purpose of the temple, he said, this is going to be a place. I love this. Notice what he says. We think of the temple as only being for Jews. What does Jesus say? He said, it's going to be a place for all nations. And my house should be called what? The house of business? The house of prayer. Now listen, folks, we need to be very careful. We can get very busy in the church, and we should be. But church is not a business. Church is not a business. It's about coming into the presence of God. That's what temples were designed to do. That's what temples were for. Temples were a place, and even the pagans acknowledge that. In the Old Testament, until the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, a temple was a place where you went into the presence of God. It's where the presence of God was mediated to you, was in a temple. It was in a temple that you could go to God's presence. Before the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, you couldn't go directly into the presence of God, but you could come near. God's presence would be inside in a 30 by 30 by 30 cube. Inside the temple, there was a place called the Holiest of Holies. And inside that cube would dwell the Shekinah glory of God. That is the physical presence of God on the face of the earth. And going to the temple, you could come near to the presence of God, but you could not go into the presence of God. And because that's where the physical presence of God was going to be on the face of the earth, it was supposed to be a very special place. A sanctified place, a holy place. And Jesus walks to that place that is his house, his temple. The temple of God shows up himself, and he gets angry and mad. And he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. It wasn't just that they were buying and selling animals, but they were changing money. They'd made a real racket out of it. What they had told. And it's a racket. Remember, every Jewish male has to come to the temple how often every year to offer sacrifice. Do you remember? Every Jewish male has to come 3 times a year to the temple to give a sacrifice. And it doesn't matter if you live 1,000 miles away. You've got to get in a ship and get to Jerusalem 3 times a year if you're going to do it right. And whenever you get there, and if you're coming from a long way, you're not dragging your little lamb with you the whole way. You'll get there and you'll buy a lamb. And that had a great market in it. But they had made up this racket. You couldn't bring your Roman coin or your Babylonian coin with you. You could only buy with temple coin. So they had their own coinage system. And what they would do is they change money with you. And that's where they just wore poor people out. And if you've ever gone from America to other countries, you have to swap out American currency for British pounds or euros or what have you. And those people that are exchanging your money for the money of the country you're going to, they make a little profit each time they change one of your dollar bills. They make money on that. And that's right. That's proper. People are in business. But my dad had this adage. He said, I don't mind a fellow making a living. I just don't want him to make his living all off of me. And that's what they were doing. They were extorting God's people. They were just pillaging the poor of God who were coming to worship. And it angered Jesus Christ. And he turned over the tables of the money changers. He was angry with them. And he made a whip of cords. And he beat the backs of men. And he said, this is my Father's house. And you've made it a den of thieves. This is a place where you're supposed to come into the presence of God. And you've made it a business. God help us that we don't get into business here. So, that probably doesn't amaze us or shock us as much as it would maybe a Jewish individual. But I want to share it with you in a way maybe it'll shock you a little bit. The history of temples, this idea of sanctuary, the place where the presence of God is, the history of temples going into the presence of God, how we're going into the presence of God, begins in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was essentially a temple. Remember, a temple is a place where the presence of God is. The Garden of Eden was a temple. It was a sanctuary because the presence of God is there. Death, decay, deformity. Listen, death, decay, deformity, disease, imperfection. None of that was there because the presence of God was there in Eden. You see, where the clear, unbridled, perfect presence of God is, death, decay, disease, deformity, imperfection, none of that can enter there. That's why we count them happy. Our loved ones, we count them happy who have already gone where? Into the presence of God, because we know they're in the eternal temple of God and there is no such thing as death, decay, deformity, disease, imperfection. They'll never experience again because God will not have it in his immediate presence. And it was not there in the Garden of Eden. It was incredible. It was the original temple of God. There was holiness. There was bliss. There was fellowship. Everything that we think of associated with the pure, unbridled presence of God. But when human beings decided to become their own boss, and that's what happened. When Adam and Eve decided to become their own boss in the temple of God, in the Garden of Eden, and no longer see God as the ultimate thing, but things that we want as the ultimate thing, and God will become a sideline, and we don't have to do what God says do, because God's not the ultimate thing anymore. Our wishes and our desires, they are driven out of the temple of God. They're driven out of the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise, the sanctuary of God on the face of the earth. It's incredible. It's a horrible chapter in the history of mankind, and it's real. That's what occurred. Our parents were in peaceful, perfect presence with God. And that's the best way I know to put it. Adam and Eve decided to become their own bosses. They rebelled against God. And God drives them away from sin, drives us from the presence of God. Sin creates a barrier between us and God. And so they're put out. And we, through them, were put out of the temple. We're put out of the sanctuary. We're put out of Eden. And as they leave that sanctuary that they've been put out of, Adam and Eve turn around. Y'all remember this? They turn around. They see something. Eastward in Eden. At the gate. At the door. At the place of entrance to the Garden of Eden. What is it that's there? Do y'all remember? There's a sword. There's a flaming sword that God puts eastward in Eden. Evidently, the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And why is the sword put there? Y'all remember? Lest man should enter the garden again to keep the way of the tree of life. Lest man should put forth his unrighteous hand, pluck the fruit, live and eat forever. God said, I won't have him in my presence. I'll keep him out. In order for him to get back in here, he's going to have to go underneath the sword. But the Word of God tells us the sword turns every way to keep. So if you try to go around the sword comes with you. If you try to go to the right, the sword comes with you. If you try to go down, the sword's everywhere. You can't get past the sword. And it keeps the way of the tree of life. It bars the way back into the presence of God. So there it is. Here is the deal. You say, well, that's just very harsh of God. That's very, very harsh of God. Remember this. If you've ever been offended, have you ever been offended? You've been hurt, you've been angry, and you've been mad. And in order for there to be forgiveness, we shared this lesson about 3 years ago here. In order for there to be forgiveness, in order for someone to forgive someone else, what happens? Now listen very carefully to this. If you're going to forgive somebody who's really made you angry and mad, somebody is going to have to suffer loss. Please hold on to that. Somebody's going to have to suffer loss. If Brother Jimmy Bennett, who never has, if Brother Jimmy was to be very, very ugly to me and really hurt me, and I'm angry, there's brokenness in the relationship, in order for me to forgive him, somebody's going to have to suffer loss. So what does that mean? One of two things is going to have to happen for there to be forgiveness. Either number one, Brother Jimmy is going to have to come to me and say, Brother David, I'm very sorry, and I'm brokenhearted, and I was wrong, and I shouldn't have done that. And then I make the decision, okay, Brother Jimmy, I'm going to forgive you. But every time, in order for me to forgive him without requiring anything from him, just him saying I'm sorry, every time I see him, I'm going to have to endure, the loss that he created by being ugly toward me. And I'm going to have to endure it until it finally goes away. And that can happen. Let me tell you, that can happen. You can forgive somebody and put it under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ till it won't be the first thing that you think of every time you see that person. And the way that happens is you were just willing to suffer the loss. You didn't require anything of him. Or you can forgive Brother Jimmy by saying, no, Jimmy, you're going to endure the loss. Whenever you have suffered, and this is the way human nature likes to do, I'm going to humiliate you, I'm going to denigrate you, I'm going to talk about you, I'm going to tell everybody about what you've done, I finally caught you, I knew you weren't a good person anyway, and I'm going to abuse you, I'm going to tail-tote, I'm going to berate, I'm going to gossip about you, so on and so forth. And when I feel like that you've suffered enough, Jimmy Bennett, then I'm going to let you up. If you do it that way, you're going to be a very cold, isolated, lonely person by the end of your life. But forgiveness requires that somebody suffer loss. Either you're going to require the person who has offended you to pay the last farthing and make them suffer so that you can finally let it go, or you're going to absorb the loss yourself. Now you put that on God's scale. Put that on God's scale. How many times have you offended God? How many times have you broken the law of God? The God that has been so good to you, the God that has been so abundantly kind to you, the God that's been gracious to you and taken care of you all the days of your life. How many times have we failed him? I do it every day. God's not just going to sweep our sins under the rug. In order for us to get back into the presence of God, in order for us to get back into sanctuary, in order for us to get back into paradise, which the Garden of Eden represented it, In order for us to get back there, somebody's going to have to pass under the sword. Somebody is going to have to pass under the sword. How is that going to happen? Let me ask you this. Can you stand up to the sword of God's justice? Do you have what it takes to get back? Well, listen, the prophets in the Old Testament tell us about a day that's going to come when the glory of God is going to come around the face of the earth and cover the face of the earth like the mighty oceans cover the deep places of this world. They tell us about a glory that's going to come with a Redeemer King. And in our passage, in the book of Zechariah, this is incredible, that when in Zechariah chapter 9, you remember we saw the Redeemer King was coming. He would come, he would be lowly, and he would have what? Salvation. What is salvation for us? Salvation is the way back into the presence of God. Salvation is the way back into the temple. You remember Jesus said this about his Father's house. He said, this place shall be the place of all nations. My Father's house shall be called the house of prayer. Jesus is saying, listen, one day all nations are coming into my Father's house. It doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, black or white. It doesn't matter. All of God's people everywhere one day are going to come back into the presence of God. That's what prayer means. We can go to God in prayer. Right now, you can go in the sweet hour of prayer. You can go into the presence of God. How are you going to do that, though? How are you getting back into the presence of God? Somebody's going to have to pass underneath the sword, aren't they? In order for us to get there. And we know that we're disqualified. We can't stand the sword. But this great Redeemer King that Zechariah talks about, who would be lowly and just. He's just and lowly, having salvation. He comes in lowly. Why does he come in lowly? Because he has to come and be what we are so he can represent us. Men had offended the law of God, and it would have to be a man that would take the sword of God to take us back in to the presence of God. Well, how effective will this, listen to this, how effective, I love this language, it's in the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. After Zechariah is talking about the merit, after Zechariah tells us in the 13th chapter that God is going to pick up the sword against this warrior king, this is what Zechariah says the Lord is going to say. The Lord is going to say, "Awake, O sword," listen to this, "and smite the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." And that's when Jesus Christ went to Calvary. The Father picks up the sword of justice and he smites the shepherd for it. There it is. Zechariah tells us how it's going to happen. The shepherd will be smitten. The man that is God's fellow. What does that mean? Who is God's fellow? If somebody is your fellow, that means somebody that's kind of like you are. You have similar interests, similar tastes, similar likes. Who is like God? Jesus is like God because he is God. And God wielded the sword of justice. The Son of God will suffer loss for us so that we can go back in to the presence of God. Was he successful? Zechariah says this in the last chapter. After the sword has smitten the shepherd, after the shepherd's gone through the sword, taken the loss that you and I should have taken, this, listen to what he says. This is incredible right here. We won't get to the fig tree. But this is his power. This is what he does as the Lamb of God. In Zechariah chapter 14, after our Redeemer King, that lowly Lamb, has taken the sword, Zechariah said, then this is going to happen in all of the land. He said, every pot in every house, that is, every cooking vessel. I want you brothers and sisters here. Brothers here cook about as much as sisters do in many, many cases. Think about all your cooking pots at home. Is there anything holy about them? See, in the temple of God, there were pots, there were basins that carried the blood of sacrificial animals, and they were holy. They were golden, they were sanctified, they were made holy by the ceremonies of the law. They could go in and out of the presence of God. And this is what the prophet Zechariah says. He says, after the death of this lamb, after the death of the shepherd who is a lamb, representing lambs, he said, after his death, he said, he's going to sanctify his people. He's going to make them holy. He's going to make us so fit that even the cooking vessels, the pots in your house today, Zechariah said, are sanctified before the Lord, and even the pots you cook out of are seen just as holy for Jesus' sake as the pots were in the temple. That's how completely embraceable God has made you. That even your frying pan at home, God sees it as holy for Jesus' sake. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? That kind of came on me a couple of weeks ago. I'd never seen that before. Jesus, through his blood, by taking the sword for us, has now made us just as lovely and just as spotless as he himself is. And that's why at the funerals of our loved ones, I'm able to stand in places like this and tell our loved ones that beyond a shadow of a doubt, their loved ones are in the presence of God, that they are going in. How can you say that human beings, sinners, can go into the presence of God? Because Jesus has taken the sword for them. He's taken the sword of justice in himself. He's paid their sins. God's not going to expect payment twice. And he has made them through his shed blood just as holy as he himself is. He's got them back into the garden of paradise. They're in the temple of God now. They're in the presence of God. They're walking hand in hand with Jesus on streets of gold. As Brother Jay said many years ago, are there streets of gold? I don't know, but I wouldn't put it past God. But what's ever up there, they're with Jesus. They're with Him. They're in the presence. They're in the glorious presence of God. Because of His character, He came in weakness and in meekness. And because of His power, He was able to meet the sword at Calvary and pay the debt, take the loss. And so the poet said, who can forbear to love? That means who can keep from loving a God like that? He hadn't asked anything from you. He's done it all Himself. And thank God He didn't ask anything from us, because we couldn't have done it. Who can forbear to love a God so good and kind? Sure, He is worthy to be praised by me and all mankind. It's a small thing that He asked you to come to places like this, one just for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings, and to praise His name, from whom all blessings flow, who has given us a right back into the paradise of God. And if you want to follow Him, if you want to let Him know this morning in the way He's prescribed, if you want to obey Him, if you want to walk in obedience and honor His name as your lamb and your lion, you come while Brother Jay leads us an appropriate hymn, and we will be so glad to receive you here today as a follower of the Lamb.
Number 312. Number 312.